We're going to begin by reading from Luke chapter 22, verse 28. Jesus is with his disciples the night before he was going to die. And this is what he said. Luke 22, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded, or Satan has obtained permission to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. In this session, we're going to look at what happened on the cross, particularly with regard to the matter of our faith. We're going to look at it through the experience here of Simon Peter, when Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And we're going to ask the question, did Peter's faith fail? The night before he was going to die, Jesus was talking with his disciples, the ones he had called to follow him, and they had followed him. For 3 years they'd been with him through thick and thin. They'd seen and heard him in the action of the kingdom of God, and they'd participated in that action with him themselves, healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And now he was speaking to them of the final outcome of this kingdom action that was very much on his mind and heart that night. He bequeathed to them a wonderful inheritance. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, the kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew 19:28, he says that this will happen at the renewal of all things when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory. That is, in the new heavens and the new earth of the age to come. So the 12 tribes of Israel here are not just the old Israel, but the new expanded Israel promised in the prophets. The great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, for which Jesus had chosen these 12 apostles as founding patriarchs. This was what filled his mind and his heart that night. It's a staggering bequest that these 12 men that have been with Jesus will be there responsibly heading up the whole new people of God in a ruling capacity. We might think then that these 12 men had now made it to be worthy of such nobility and distinction, that they would by now, by virtue of their 3-year ministry training with Jesus, have a reliable inbuilt resistance to evil, and a wisdom and a discernment and a capability for right action that would now set them up for life. But no. This does not mean that they have thereby any inherent resistance to evil or any capability of right action of themselves. They stand only ever by faith in the one who has placed them there, in union with him. And that will be just as true in the age to come as it is here and now. For that is our true relationship with God, the relationship of faith. And as if to show them this, Jesus then addresses Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Or Satan has obtained permission to sift all of you like wheat. You know what that means, don't you? Satan has the power granted to him by God to toss them all up and down like wheat and chaff in a big sieve, to completely upend them in ways over which they have no control. He will accuse them of the guilt of their sins. He will play upon their desire for self-preservation. In their weakness, he will tempt them to abandon all faith in God. They will be powerless before Satan, and whatever is given to Satan to attempt with regard to them, there is nothing in themselves that will be proof against him. Peter, as their leader and spokesman, will be the most vulnerable of all. What hope does he have? What will uphold him in this vicious assault? Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you. And we're going to see what that prayer of Jesus, that intercession, that intervention really meant for Jesus. It was more than, dear God, please bless Peter and keep him safe. But for the moment, we make the point that it was nothing in Peter that would enable him to stand. If he stood in this trial, it would be purely by virtue of the fact that Jesus had prayed for him and he was upheld by that. What did Jesus pray for Simon Peter? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now here's where this incident touches on our theme of the life, walk and triumph of faith. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And this is where we find out what faith really is. And it may not be what we thought it was. We would rightly expect that if Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, then Peter's faith would not fail. Peter followed immediately with an avid profession of loyalty. Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. So it would seem to us, from Peter's point of view, that his faith was strong. You couldn't go much further of that. How many of us would be prepared to say that, Lord, I'm prepared to go with you to prison and to death? But we also know what happened shortly after that. In the same chapter, Luke 22, verse 54. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said, This man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. A little later, someone else, on seeing him, said, You also are one of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. Then about an hour later, still another kept insisting, Surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. Three times Peter denied that he knew Jesus, denied that he had any relationship with him. So what has happened to Peter's faith? What has happened to, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death? To Peter and to us, it would appear that Peter's profession of so-called faith was not worth a cracker. Now, there's no point in trying to make excuses for Peter that it was understandable under the circumstances, that he was under a lot of pressure, that he reacted on the spur of the moment. We're only trying to preserve our own hides when we do that. Or to say that we might have done the same thing in Peter's situation. Well, we might have, and the more fool us for doing so. Peter said what he said. Jesus said that what we say comes out of what is in our heart. Could be particularly true of what we say under pressure. We cannot say that Peter did not really mean it. He meant it all right. No way was he going to prison and to death for Jesus that night. It's more serious than that. Jesus had also said, "Whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." Peter had not only blown it in his relationship with Jesus, he was now in deep trouble with God. Perhaps that's another reason why he went out and wept bitterly. So what of Jesus' prayer that Peter's faith would not fail? Is that one prayer of Jesus that was not answered? I suggest we don't go down that track. Jesus knew that the Father loved him, that he always did what was pleasing to the Father, and that the Father was always with him, and he was in the Father and the Father in him, and that the Father always heard and answered his prayer. Lord, I know, Father, I know that you always hear me. So let's not say that this was not a prayer that was not answered. We can say that Jesus knew that his prayer for Peter was fully in conformity with the Father's will and would be answered in full. Peter's faith would not fail. Would Jesus then have been surprised at Peter's denial? Would he have seen it as a bit of a setback or a glitch in the plan? Oops. Not at all. When Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for him, that his faith would not fail, he knew exactly what Peter would do. After Peter's avid profession of loyalty, Jesus said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." So whatever Peter might think and whatever we might think, as far as Jesus is concerned, Peter's denial has got nothing to do with Peter's faith failing. So when Jesus spoke of Peter's faith, he must have been meaning something different from the way Peter or we might take it. We persist in trying to see faith as dependent on our own faithfulness. Jesus knew it's not that. True faith is a gift that is grounded in God's own covenant faithfulness to us, and, as the history of Israel showed continually, whether we are faithful or not, God's faithfulness does not change. So Jesus prayed to the Father that this gift of faith, grounded in God's own faithfulness, would not fail for Peter, and he had good grounds for praying it. Surely, if we ever thought that our faith depended on our own faithfulness, this would have to put paid to that forever. G. Just after Peter denied Jesus for the third time, it seems, Jesus was being conducted across the courtyard after his initial questioning. At that moment, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. How we interpret that look that Jesus gave Peter may depend on our state of mind. We may think it would have been a reproachful look or a hurt look or a look that said, "There you are, I told you so." But no, I can't see Jesus doing any of that. I think for Peter, as perhaps for all of us, it could have been a look of strong, even fierce love, which would have made it all the worse for Peter. It could also have been a look that said in part, "Now, Peter, you're going to need to find out what true faith is and where it comes from." Peter would have known that he was left without a leg to stand on. If he was going to be upheld, it would need to be from somewhere outside himself. Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail." Now, what did praying that prayer mean for Jesus? It was more than, as we said, it's more than just, "Dear God, please bless Peter and keep him safe." True prayer is something that takes up our whole being, and uniquely so in the case of Jesus. Another stronger word we use for praying for others is intercession. And I was talking to someone recently concerned about their children and knowing that she needed to pray for them, to intercede for them. And she was starting to get a sense of what that might mean. And she said, "I'm not sure that I'm prepared to go to that place of intercession for them." And I said, "That's only something that you can go to as God lays it on you and gives and opens to you something of his own heart and the suffering of that to participate in. You'll never go there on your own." So you can never just pray for someone from a distance without becoming involved in them, identified with them in some way and bearing something of their sufferings. And yet we can only ever do that as God gives it to us to do, because uniquely in the case of Jesus, true praying, like true loving, is not something that you can do from a detached distance. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. There we're told about a servant of the Lord who came into great suffering. And we're told that in that suffering, he made intercession for the transgressors. Peter, like each of us, was one of those transgressors that this suffering one made intercession for. What did that mean for Jesus? The same verse tells us that to do that, he was numbered with the transgressors. True praying, like true loving, is not something you can do from a detached distance. To rightly pray for Peter and for us, to be there for us, Jesus came to be one with us. He was numbered among us. Not just one with us in our human flesh, but one with us as transgressors. Not that he had any sin of his own, but God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. His was not sinful flesh, but he knew what it was like to be numbered among the transgressors. He had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, we're told in Hebrews 2. There was nothing lacking in Jesus' total identification with Peter and with us, except for one thing. The sin that he was involved in was not his but ours. Peter's denial of Jesus was included in that. Having no sin of his own left Jesus free to deal thoroughly with ours. I want us to look again at John chapter 12, verse 31, where Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. So Jesus is talking about him being lifted up, and the only place that he's talking about being lifted up is on the cross. The death that he was to die. And say, well, he's going to be lifted up in the ascension into heaven. He's going to be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. But Jesus was saying here, when I'm lifted up on the cross, indicated the death he was to die. And what did he call that? He said, now is the judgment of this world. I thought the judgment of this world was going to come at the end. No, now is the judgment of this world. This is the crucial, the final judgment of the whole world. The judgment of Satan, the ruler of this world being cast out. The judgment of every sinner on earth in the history of humankind. And it will be when I am lifted up on that cross and I have drawn all people into myself. Into what? Into the judgment of this world. The final judgment of this world on every sinner, Peter and you and me included. And so when our sin is rightly judged and condemned and disposed of and consumed by God, Jesus is one with us and he's drawn us with himself into that judgment of this world. And if you've never had any idea what love is, then you've got it there. So we're told that being numbered with the transgressors, he made intercession for the transgressors. The meaning of that word intercession does not come through so strongly in English as it does in the original Hebrew. It has the sense of being on the spot and of engaging with someone or something. It means to be at a meeting point. More appropriate words would be to intercede, to intervene, or to interpose oneself. So that is what Jesus was doing as he went to the cross. He was engaging with us as transgressors. He was intervening for us in regard to our sinfulness. He interposed himself totally into our sinful situation. He made intercession for the transgressors as he was numbered among them. The meaning of intercede as being a meeting point comes through most strongly in a use of this same word earlier in Isaiah 53, and you wouldn't pick it up in the English at all. It's in Isaiah 53, verse 6, where it says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the word laid there in verse 6 is the same word in Hebrew as made intercession in verse 12. Now, it wouldn't make any sense in English, would it? The Lord interceded on him the iniquity of us all. But that's what it means. That was the reality of Christ's intercession for Peter and for us. Here God caused all the converging lines of our iniquity to meet in his Son on the cross. You know how you can hold a magnifying glass so that the rays and the heat of the sun, even over just that small area of the magnifying glass, can be focused onto one point so that it burns a hole in a piece of wood or starts a bushfire. That's what was happening to Jesus on the cross. All the converging lines of our sin, not just a little bit, but the sin, the entire sin of the world, was being made to converge and intersect in him, to be burned in on him and to be engaged with there, so that he became the meeting point, the intimate engagement between sinful offenders and the offended God. There in his Son's own flesh, that was one with our sinful flesh, God engaged with us as sinners to make full and right reckoning and satisfaction. There on the cross, Peter the sinner met with God, and so did we. And there, amazingly, on both sides of that meeting, the righteousness and the holiness of God prevailed. God condemned sin in the human flesh of Jesus as he became a curse for us, and Christ, through the eternal Spirit, as our high priest, offered himself without blemish to God. The just requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. And he is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so Peter and we have been brought into the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God. Not through any action or initiative of ours, but through the faithfulness and steadfast love of the Father and the willing and glad obedience of the Son, and in the agony, the sustaining power of the Spirit. That is all the glory of God, utterly true to himself and so true to us as the I Am who saves. All of that is what it would have meant for Jesus to pray for Peter and for us, that his faith and our faith would not fail. At the Father's command, the Son poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There we can see that it has everything to do, not with Peter's faithfulness or ours, but with God's covenant faithfulness and steadfast love. Let's see if that prayer was answered as far as Peter was concerned, that his faith would not fail. We're going to look at John 21, but we need to realise that a couple of things have happened before that time since Peter's denial. Jesus was taken away to be crucified, and we've seen something of what that entailed. We know that what God did there actually came through to Peter in a powerful way, because in Peter's first letter we have a couple of the most telling and succinct accounts of it. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, or he himself carried up our sins in his body to the tree, to the place of the curse, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were all going astray like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Peter speaking for himself there as well. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Those statements alone would be evidence enough that Peter's faith was in the right place and was holding firm. How did Peter come to that understanding? We know he was one of those who visited the empty tomb on the Sunday morning and that he went home amazed at what had happened. We also know that Peter received a special appearance of the risen Jesus later that day. Luke 24:34, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. We can only guess at what happened in that encounter. We do know that Jesus appeared to them all that evening, and Jesus did not say, "Well, where were you lot when I needed you most?" What he said was, "Peace be with you." He brought them peace with God through the forgiveness of all their sins that he had wrought for them in his suffering and death on the cross. Peter was among them when Jesus came and did that. So plenty more had happened in Peter's life by the time when in John 21, Jesus risen from the dead appeared to his disciples at the lakeside and blessed them with an enormous catch of fish and had breakfast with them on the side of the lake. Then we read from John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, how we read Jesus' questioning of Peter will again depend on our state of mind and where we stand with God. We may still be in rebellion and in the guilt of our sins, or we may be at peace with God through the forgiveness of all our sins. If we are still in rebellion and under guilt, we may read it this way. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord. Well, you know, well, I really do love you." Jesus said to him, "Okay, feed my lambs." Second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, what are you trying to do to me?" Oh, you know everything. Give us a break. I do love you. Is that how it was? Jesus having a go at Peter, sticking the knife in and then giving it a twist. And then Peter cowed and shamed and humbled, but still coming up with the goods in the end. Is that how it is with Peter or with us? I find nothing of that in the text. If it was that way, Peter, being the honest fellow he was, would have said, "No, Lord, no way could I say that I love you. I denied you 3 times. But that's not what he says. What Peter says, perhaps very much to his own surprise, is, "I love you." And he realized that Jesus already knew that. Each time Peter said, "You know that I love you. You know everything. You know that I love you." So why did Jesus ask the question? If Jesus already knew that Peter loved him, he wasn't asking it so he could find out whether Peter loved him. According to Peter's own admission, Jesus already knew the answer to that. So why did Jesus ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Not so Jesus could find out, but so Peter would discover that his love for Jesus was very firmly in place. And if we're in the peace of forgiveness, as Peter was now, we will hear it like this. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs, if you know that." The second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know my denial of you. And you know what you have done on that cross for me. And you know that I love you." Why 3 times? It's not as a payoff in any sense. It was just that Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, and Jesus knew that, and he gave Peter triple reassurance that Peter's love for Jesus was secure forever, such that Peter could be entrusted with the task of feeding and tending the Lord's people. And Peter would know that. So did Peter's faith fail? Jesus had done everything necessary to ensure that it not fail, but that it actually be secured firmly forever, even through Peter's failure. And it was. What does Peter say to us about it in chapter 1 of his first letter? First letter of Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. by his great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. Your faith will not fail. Kept in heaven for you, who are, here it is, being protected by the power of God through faith. Being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. What did James say last night? If we don't know the joy of faith, we don't know faith. In this you rejoice. Even if now for a little while you had to suffer various trials, and that may be trials imposed on you from outside or trials you bring upon yourself from inside, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Whose praise, whose glory, whose honour? The glory, praise and honour of Jesus Christ when he's revealed. That is the genuineness of your faith. Although you have not seen him, as Peter did, you love him. Because what came to Peter has come to you. You know that love. And you find that love within yourself in spite of yourself. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, which will be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth of the age to come. Let's pray. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Let's stand and sing number 76.